Last week, we started what I consider to be another section of the book of Matthew. We've been studying the book for some time now. And here in chapter number 13, we have a very unique chapter in the Bible. It contains seven parables in all. And by the way, when you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll not find all seven parables given. I think three of these parables are given in the Gospel of Luke in two different places, and then two of them are given in the Gospel of Mark. But you do not find them in such a succinct and complete way anywhere else other than the book of Matthew. We looked at the subject last week of parables and the parable of the sower. Literally, a parable means to throw something alongside of something else. Parabole is the Greek word, para, and one of the first words I probably taught my children when I was studying Greek is the word balo. I still reference that from time to time, but it means to throw. And so you have those two Greek words used here to form the word parabole, to throw something alongside of something else. And that's perhaps why many have referred to parables as a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that certainly is true. There are three reasons that I see Jesus spoke in parables. One was to fulfill Scripture, because the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would speak in parables. And he did this for two reasons: to reveal the truth to those who had ears to hear, but also to conceal the truth from those who really weren't prepared to receive it. And that doesn't mean that the lost crowd or the skeptics never understood the meaning of Jesus' parables. Occasionally, you will see that the Pharisees understood that he spake of them, and they got mad because of it. But again, that highlights that most of the time, they had no clue as to what Jesus was saying. And it wasn't because it was hard to understand. It was because they had no heart to hear the truth. And write it down. When someone has no heart to hear the Word of God, God's not going to take the time to make it understandable to them. We looked then at the parable of the sower, the first of the seven parables. We saw that in this parable, the sower represents the Son of Man, the seed, the Word of God, and the soil, different types of hearers. And in this parable, we also see our three arch enemies, the devil, the flesh, and the world. They're represented in those parables, and we see that on the three types of soils that did not produce fruit, there is an element Y, and those elements represent the world, the flesh, and the devil. The theme of that particular parable was be careful how you hear. There's a phrase that's found over and over in Jesus' interpretation of the parable. And it's the phrase, heareth the word. That phrase is found four times from verses 20 through verse 23. He that heareth the word. And so the application or the response that's required on our part is be careful how you hear. Make sure you come to the Word of God expecting to receive something in anticipation of obeying it. But that brings us to the second parable in this chapter, and I want to take the time to read through that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse number 24. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then if you would, skip down to verse 36. This is where Jesus is going to give us the interpretation of this parable. And by the way, that's only done for the first two. But it says here in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered or burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And let's pray. Lord, bless our time together around your word this morning. I pray that you would give us clear understanding of this passage of Scripture and how it applies to our life. And Lord, may we ensure that we're not characterized by the tares, but rather by the wheat. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here before us this morning, we have the parable of the wheat and tares. And I think I explained last week, when I look at the parables in the Bible, I look for four different things. I look for the main theme or the idea, and many times that is by a phrase that is repeated over and over again, as we saw in the parable of the sower. Then I look for the natural idea, the earthly meaning, then the spiritual idea, the heavenly meaning, and then I look at a response that is required on the part of the hearer. And so as we look at this parable, and probably as we look at each of the parables that are given to us in this chapter, those are the things that we will look for. And so I begin by looking for what is the main theme, what is the idea, what is it that is trying to be conveyed here. And sometimes this is a little bit difficult to determine in the parables, and many times, actually when you discover that, it really could be lumped in with the response that's required on the part of the hearer. But really, as the main theme in this particular parable, I'm going to say that it's the kingdom of heaven. In verse number 24, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened." We did not see that type of statement at the beginning of the parable of the sower. But you will find that statement at the beginning of every parable thereafter. Not just the parable of the wheat and of the tares, but when you look at verse number 31, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like." There's that phrase again. It's also found in verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like." And when you look at verse 44, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And again, in verse number 47, it says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So this is a phrase that's used repeatedly in this chapter. And you could probably even say, because that is said at the beginning of each of the final six parables, that these parables are conveying the same type of idea, the same type of spiritual meaning, and I believe that that is the case. In each of the parables, you find a good element and a bad element. Wheat and tares. The last parable, it's good fish and bad fish, and they're separated. In one particular instance, it's the field and it's the pearl. It's the meal and it's the leaven. It's the branches and it's the fowl. There's always a good element and there's a bad element. But I tell you, a lot of believers for a long time have been trying to determine what this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is a reference to. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that is only found in the book of Matthew. It's not found in the other gospel accounts. It's not found in the church epistles. It's found in only one book of the Bible, and that's the book of Matthew. There is a similar phrase that's found in the other gospels, but that phrase is the kingdom of God. And it is different, and so it would stand to reason that they refer perhaps to two different things, while one may encompass the other. That's at least what a lot of Bible teachers believe. Perhaps this phrase is used exclusively in the book of Matthew because the book of Matthew is of a Jewish nature. Most of you have heard the generalization in regards to the Gospels that Matthew, the book of Matthew, presents Jesus Christ as king and primarily to the Jews. The book of Mark presents Jesus as a servant primarily to the Romans. The book of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man primarily to the Greeks, and then John presents him as the Son of God, and the appeal of that book is universal. It's for all men. And there does seem to be some credibility to those generalizations. And if that is the case, then perhaps the reason why this phrase is used in the book of Matthew is because it is primarily to a Jewish people. And we'll talk about that more whenever we begin to look at the spiritual idea of the parable. Notice some of the ways that the kingdom of heaven, this phrase, is used in the book of Matthew. The first reference to it is found in Matthew 3 in verse 2. And it says, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the preaching of John the Baptist. And what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that he's talking about it as it is present. It's current. In contrast to viewing it as something that's off into the future. Okay, that's the way John the Baptist uses the phrase here. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So at the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Present tense. But notice how the phrase is used at other times. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, maybe this doesn't necessitate that it's speaking of an event off into the future, but that's the understanding I come to. And if it's not so clear there, look at some other references. For instance, verse 19 of Matthew 5 says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least." He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. "But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great," shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And again, it is speaking of a future point in time. It's not using the phrase, at least to my understanding, in the same way that Jesus was, or in the same way that John the Baptist was, because they viewed the kingdom of heaven as at hand, it's present. But Jesus says here, the kingdom of heaven is off into the future. Matthew 5, again, verse 20. Jesus said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, I would liken, at least in that verse, the kingdom of heaven to the subject of salvation, right? And our eternal abode. And what is necessary to obtain the kingdom of heaven? Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, how can that take place? by putting your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and God giving to you the righteousness of Christ. But again, just focusing on that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and how it's used, it's seen as something in the future. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Again, notice the usage of the phrase kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of references. Let me just mention a couple of more. Matthew 8:11 says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Definitely off into the future there, right? And again, we would assume that that would have to do with either the millennial kingdom of Christ or after that in eternity. And in Matthew 10:7, we've looked at this recently. It says, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, now it's speaking of the kingdom of heaven is at hand again. But notice the context. If you'll recall, Matthew chapter 10 was where Jesus first commissions the disciples. He sends them out the first time. And remember, their mission was very different than the commission he gave to them in Matthew chapter 28. They were to go to who? The Jews. And so the context in which this is given is again Jewish. The beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, primarily a Jewish ministry. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, primarily a Jewish ministry. And I simply point that out because perhaps that helps us to understand why in some respects this kingdom of heaven is viewed as futuristic and at other times it's viewed as at hand. Perhaps it's because when it's viewed as at hand, it's because it's being presented to the Jewish people. Something to think about. As I said, as long as I can remember, people have been trying to discern the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and when they actually occur. But what's the natural idea? You know, the growing of wheat and how tares appear in the field, that's kind of the natural idea. And I think every farmer, and if you're not a farmer, even if you're a gardener, you kind of have some understanding of sowing seeds and contending with weeds, right? And by the way, you know, and I don't know that a tare is just any normal weed, but it's interesting how weeds don't really need a lot of care, a lot of nurturing, not a lot of water, fertilizer, any of that type of thing, and they just seem to do well under any condition. I mean, they'll grow in the desert, they'll grow in the rainforest, they'll just grow anywhere. But you know, if you want something of substance, you know, if you want apples, if you want oranges, if you want green beans, if you want tomatoes, if you want those things, you're going to have to put forth some effort because they're not just going to come up naturally. And if they come up from the seeds that you planted 2 years ago, you know, and still, unless you put forth a little bit of effort, you know, to cultivate those tomato plants, they're probably not going to produce any fruit for you. And that's just kind of the way life is, isn't it? And even in our own lives, if we want anything good to come from them, we're going to have to put forth some effort. As the Bible says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Why? If he just goes his own way, where his nature would lead him, he's going to make a mess of things. If you want anything good, you got to work at it. But again, the natural idea, what is it? The growing of wheat and how the tares just appear. They just appear. Look there at the parable again. It says in verse 25, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." It kind of seems like that's what happens sometimes, isn't it? But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. You know, a tare, it's a darnel, as most people understand it, which is a plant that looks a lot like wheat. It becomes difficult to kind of tell the two apart until the time that the wheat actually produces its fruit, when you actually see the grain. But that's not the case with the darnel. It just turns black, and then you can identify it as a tare. And so the servants of the householder, they ask, you know, we see that there's tares out there. Do you want us to go and just pull them up? I mean, that may seem to make sense. I mean, you don't want them competing with your wheat out there, but the householder says, no, just leave them alone, lest when you try to pull the tares up, you pull some of the wheat up also, and we lose part of our harvest. So just leave it there, and when harvest time comes, we'll harvest it all, and then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. That's the natural idea, the earthly idea. I think we all understand it. The spiritual idea, fortunately for us in this particular case, we don't have to wonder about it either, because Jesus interprets the parable for us, and he tells us what each element in the parable represents. He said in verse 37, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ." He's the one that sowed the good seed. The field is the world. Notice the field is not the church. It's the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. So again, Jesus explains to us what each of the things in the parable represents, but there still is some differing opinions as to which point in history this parable is referencing, how we should correctly interpret it. There are some people who view this as the church age, perhaps from the time of Jesus' ministry until the time of the rapture, and some would even extend it beyond that. Some people view the parable and interpret it as all of Christendom, not just the church age, but Christendom in general, and I'll talk about that here in just a minute. And then there are others who view and interpret the parable as referencing the millennial kingdom, the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at some more about that here in just a minute. But if this is the church age, if it's the church age, as some suspect, then the good seed would represent those who get saved. It would represent believers. Those who don't get saved would be represented by the tares. And come the end of the church age, the two will be separated. And to that we could testify that it is true. Those that get saved will be ushered into the presence of Christ at the rapture, and those who are not saved will be judged of God. Judged of God. And so perhaps if this isn't the primary interpretation, it might be a good application. And by the way, I make a distinction between interpretation and application. I believe there's one primary interpretation to Scripture. It can only mean one thing. But that does not mean we cannot take that truth and apply it to other situations, other circumstances. Again, there are those who view this parable and interpret it as though it is referencing all of Christendom. And within Christendom, they say, you have wheat and you have tares. You have genuine believers, and then you have people who look like believers, like the darnel. They look like believers, you know, same color, same stalk, same little leaves. But there is one difference. Those who simply profess faith in Christ and aren't genuinely saved, they bear no fruit. They don't bring forth any grain. And again, perhaps this is the primary interpretation of it, but even if it is not, we can understand this to be a proper application of it. Look back at Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a very sobering statement, isn't it? Not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of times people will claim that they're a Christian. They will claim that they're saved. But Jesus said, amongst those who claim that they're saved, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I mean, the saddest thing about this is that whoever these people are, they think they're saved. But they're not. And if you look at the end of verse number 21, Jesus said, tells us who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? This is the work Jesus said in John chapter 6 when people said, what might we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And perhaps that's a reference to that biblical truth, or perhaps it's a reference to the fact that people who get saved do the will of God. That's one of the fruits of a genuine believer. Obedience. Because some within Christians of the day act as though obedience is optional. And anytime you say something to someone who professes Christ that we ought to obey the commands of Christ, they label you a legalist. By the way, I would classify a legalist as someone who says you have to do this or do that to be saved, like the Judaizers. They're true legalists because they believe in a works salvation. We don't believe in a works salvation. We believe in a salvation that works. And that's part of the fruit of a genuine believer. Yes, Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, but we're saved unto good works. And the book of Ephesians would call the believer to a holy life. That's a fruit of salvation. Holy living. Obedience. And there's a lot of other fruits that accompany salvation. How about the fruit of the Spirit? You know, in the book of Acts, which is what we're studying in Sunday school, there in Acts 10 and 11, when the gospel comes in full power to the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost is poured out upon them and they speak in tongues. And you know why that was done? To demonstrate to those Jewish believers that God was working amongst the Gentiles too. This was an outward proof and sign that God was saving the Gentiles. Because otherwise those Jews probably weren't likely to believe that. Because they had lived for hundreds of years, separated themselves from Gentiles and their fads and fashions. Now again, I don't believe that that's a gift that is active today within local churches. I believe it is a revelatory gift that was done away with when the canon of scriptures were complete. But there are other signs, other fruit, that demonstrates to us that a person is saved. Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Someone says they're saved. Do they obey Christ? Do they live holy? Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? If they don't, maybe they're just a tear. So again, we can see whether or not this is the proper interpretation, I'm not going to say, but it's a good application of the passage. And again, there are those who say that this parable doesn't represent the church age, nor does it represent Christendom, but it represents the millennial kingdom of Christ. I think most of us are aware that God is not done with Israel. He still has plans and purposes for Israel. In the book of Daniel, it says 70 weeks are determined upon my people. And if you're not familiar with the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. From the commandment to rebuild the temple until the Messiah is cut off, 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. But there's a week yet that hasn't been fulfilled. And I believe that those weeks represent periods of time, 7-year periods of time. And so when we look at the book of the Revelation, I believe we can see when that 70th week of Daniel will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled during the Great Tribulation period, where God turns His attention to the people of Israel again. And the book of Romans tells us God's not done with Israel. Chapter 9 deals with their past, 10 with their present, and chapter 11 with their future. In the Revelation, in chapter number 12, Jesus gives an allegory of this woman that gives birth to a child, and that woman is persecuted. Who's that woman? It's Israel. Who'd that woman give birth to? The Messiah. Who's going to persecute them? The devil, during that 7-year period of time, knowing that his time is short. In chapter 19, Christ comes to the earth. In chapter 20, he establishes his kingdom. Matter of fact, let me kind of point out a couple of things there in the book of the Revelation in chapter 20. Some say there'll be no earthly millennial kingdom of Christ. I kind of went through my Bible and underlined all the times that you find the phrase 1,000 years. Seems to me like it's about 7 times in this chapter, beginning in verse number 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is after Jesus comes on the white horse with his armies. We have the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19. And now, what does Christ do after the Battle of Armageddon? And by the way, the Battle of Armageddon destroys all unbelievers. It judges all of them. And now God takes Satan and binds him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now again, people want to say that's symbolic. What in the world is it symbolic of? Because I cannot see any time in the past or at the present where the devil has been bound. But I believe there's coming a day where he will be bound. And it says here that he'll be bound during the millennial reign of Christ. Notice verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he shall be loosed for a little season." In verse 4, just look at the last, that's a pretty lengthy verse, just kind of look at the last phrase, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, those that are saved at the end of the tribulation period enter into the millennial reign of Christ as mortals. It says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In the next verse also you'll see, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And there'll be this one final rebellion against God, one final battle referred to as the Gog and Magog, after which we'll be ushered into eternity. But again, a lot of people believe that the parable of the wheat and tares represents the millennial kingdom. This, in my mind, seems to be the most probable interpretation. And let me give you the reasons why. And don't hold me to it. I may change my mind in the coming weeks as I study this more. But but Matthew is primarily a Jewish book, as attested to by this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It appears that the parable represents the beginning without the presence of tares. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into the parable, and sometimes I don't believe we should do that. It is an earthly story. It seems to me sometimes details are simply added because they have to be to tell a story. You have the parable of the unjust judge, and the unjust judge, God, it represents God, but God is not unjust. So, again, sometimes those details are insignificant. Maybe this is insignificant, but the parable seems to begin without the presence of tares. And by the way, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will begin without unsaved people. But during that time, children will be born. Not all of them will be saved. And so you can see that tares will enter in at some point into the kingdom. Verse 39 of our text here. It says, then the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Notice, the harvest is the end of the world. And the same thing is said in verse number 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. Now some interpret that phrase as being the consummation of the age. Maybe that's another way of saying it, but it does say the end of the world. And in my mind, the end of the world is not the end of the church age, but it's there in Revelation chapter 20, after the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 41 it says, for the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Gather them out of his kingdom. Because now there are those tares in the kingdom, and now they're going to be gathered and they're going to be judged. And so perhaps for this reason, this should be the primary interpretation of the parable. But again, I think it will probably be more clear as we go through the other parables, because I believe that they are conveying the same idea. They're all representing the kingdom of heaven. Some again say it represents the church age. Some say it's Christendom. Others say it's the millennial kingdom. But regardless of which interpretation is correct, the same application can be made from every one of them. And that is, which are you? Are you represented by the wheat, or are you represented by the tare? Are you among the saved, or are you among the unsaved? Are you a professor, mere professor in Christ, or are you a possessor? Do you genuinely possess Christ as your Savior? Are you a child of the kingdom, or are you a child of the wicked one? And it's important for us to notice the consequences of being on the wrong side. Verse 42 says, and they shall be cast into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You want to make sure you're not a child of the wicked one. You want to make sure you're not a mere professor in Christ. You want to make sure you're not a tare. Or whatever it is that's represented by the tare. Because if you are, you'll be cast, it says, into a furnace of fire. When I consider such passages, it always amazes me that people treat spiritual things so lightly. I guess it ought not to surprise me. They believe, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when we die, we return to dust. And I guess that's what some people believe. But if that's what they believe and they're wrong, there's going to be terrible consequences. Which are you? Are you represented by the wheat? Or are you represented by the tare? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you sure that when you do die, you're going to be with the Lord in heaven? If you are, amen. Your fruit will bear it out. If you're not saved, again, your fruit will bear it out. Because you'll not bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. You'll not have any inclination to obey God and His commandments. You'll not live a holy life. And those things will testify that you're a mere professor in Christ, not genuinely born again. So again, as we look at this parable, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Because it has disastrous consequences if you're on the wrong side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for this parable. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted it for us. But Lord, even as he interpreted it, there sometimes is confusion in our hearts in regards to certain things. But Lord, there is one thing that is clear. As we look at the parable, we are either represented by the wheat or by the tear. And God, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, they might see the need to be saved and to be saved today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and if someone is lost, may they not put this off for another time. May they realize that time is short. Jesus could come. Breath could be taken from us. And therefore, the need to be saved is urgent. Bring them unto thyself. Lord, for those of us that are saved and know it and are sure of it, Lord, may we indeed yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and bring forth the fruit that He desires for us to yield. May we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. May we live a life of obedience and holiness. So God, take the message this morning and use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people and use it to draw the lost unto thyself. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to 387. Have thine own way. 387.